I'm thrilled to be here. It's a really unique experience, I think, growing up in an assembly and, you know, hearing men over the years, you know, preach the word and then getting to kind of circle back around and get to partake in that. That's a really cool thing. I was able to speak at Three Oaks, 5 or 6 months ago, and that was just a really unique experience. That was the first time I've ever spoken at my home church. I've spoken a couple other times at Hope Bible Chapel and the church I went to in college, but it's just cool, and it feels very similar here, honestly, growing up hearing Brother Scott speak. That is one of my favorite hymns that we just sang, so that really hit me right in the feels this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we're just so thankful that we have this opportunity, thankful for the meeting this morning to remember the Lord Jesus. Just so thankful that we can gather together as like-minded believers and fulfill His command to remember Him. Just pray for this time as we open Your Word. Pray that You would teach us, Lord God. Pray that You'd speak through me, and that if anything is said that's not of You, that it would be forgotten. Just pray all these things in Christ's name. All right. So as of Monday of this week, it is officially fall, they tell us. We were lamenting yesterday that it really doesn't feel like fall at all, but supposedly we are in fall as of the 23rd of September. There's a lot going on in the fall. School starts back. A lot of sports start back. Thank goodness football is back. We were all aching over the summer. College football is back. The NFL is back. In a couple of weeks here, we got a basketball fan in the audience. A couple of weeks here, the NBA is kicking back up. I'm excited about that myself. Baseball comes to a conclusion. October, November, there's a lot going on in the fall. A lot going on in the fall. Every few years, another kind of unique experience or distinct experience happens in the fall as well. That is, presidential campaigns start back up. I'm going to try to keep this as apolitical as possible. But by this point, the DNC candidates are traveling around the country trying to gain support for their candidacy for the presidency next fall. And it starts pretty early. There are currently 19 people running in the Democratic Party against the incumbent. They have to do something to stand out from the rest. They have to. What do they have to do? What do many of them choose to do, rather, I should say? They choose to make outlandish, hefty, and ridiculous promises. A couple examples here, hefty and ridiculous promises. In 2004, Vice Presidential candidate John Edwards promised if he and John Kerry were elected to president or to the highest office in the land, diseases like type 1 diabetes and Parkinson's would be completely cured. This was in 2004. In 2011, Herman Cain from the GOP promised not to sign any bill if it was longer than 3 pages, which seems really responsible. In 2008, Dennis Kucinich, I think I'm pronouncing that right, promised to arrest George W. Bush, and this actually became the cornerstone of his entire campaign. In 1988, George H.W. Bush famously said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." He was elected. Not long after that, the Democratic-controlled House, and he agreed to raise taxes. That was his only term, shockingly. And above all, in 1928, the Herbert Hoover campaign promised a chicken in every pot. Hoover was, of course, elected. In the following year, the Great Depression began. So this morning, we're going to look at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, or of His earthly campaign, if you will. I'm in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus makes many promises here. He promises comfort, He promises inheritance, and mercy. The difference between His promises and the promises of men are His promises are actually true and good and have been or will be fulfilled. Interestingly, one of the other big differences is that Jesus promises some tough things. Jesus promises suffering, mourning, hunger, thirst, and the promise of being insulted and being hated by the world. In human terms, Christ's campaign was a bit of a strange one, but it ultimately ended with His death on the cross for our sins. So this chapter begins the famous Sermon on the Mount, one that we've all heard many times. It's well-beloved. And this passage does not provide the gospel. Rather, it tells us as followers of Jesus how we should live. Specifically this morning, we're just going to look at the first 12 verses that are commonly called the Beatitudes. So let's read it. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Before we jump into these, essentially, as a guy who's still new to this, I'm going to try to stick to the text. We're going to go through these one by one and look to see what's going on here, what Jesus is telling us. But before we really get into that, I don't think there's any mistake that Matthew was the first gospel in the New Testament. Yeah, I don't think it was the first written. I don't think there's good evidence for that. But I don't think that there's any mistake that it was placed where it is placed. Matthew does the job of really connecting Jesus with the Old Testament. There are 12, or rather I should say Matthew uses the phrase, "that it might be fulfilled," 12 times in his gospel. Most of them, about half of them, are in the first two chapters, really. So from the perspective of the Old Testament, we see Jesus here, in a sense, as a new and better Moses. Just like Moses came down from the mountain and spoke to the people with authority, so does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll flip a couple pages over to chapter 7. We're jumping ahead here a little bit. Chapter 7, the end of the sermon, in verses 28 and 29, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." So just as Moses foreshadowed Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we must also look at the sermon with the end of his ministry in mind. We have to look at this as New Testament believers. We have to look at this knowing that Jesus went to the cross. He hasn't to this point, but we have to read this as if knowing that he has. Again, this is not a list of things that we as believers have to do to obtain salvation. This list does not provide righteousness, but this is a way for us as believers to show righteousness, in a sense. I love A.W. Tozer's description of the Beatitudes. He says, "A fairly accurate description of the Beatitudes, or of the human race, might be furnished one unacquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them wrong side out, and saying, 'Here is your human race.'" Isn't that disheartening in a sense? It is, but very true description. Chapter 1 of Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Here in chapter 5, we also see that Jesus came to save people not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin also. The Beatitudes describe what the citizens of the kingdom of God look like, how they act, and how God blesses them. This is the lens we're going to use to look at the Beatitudes this morning. I'm sure you guys have heard many, many sermons on this, and this is just kind of my take on it. And how it's relevant to us as New Testament believers. So let's take these one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we get anywhere, we have to address, what does this term blessed actually mean? This is something that we use a lot in the 21st century in social media. Hashtag blessed is all over the place. It's a big deal. And I think that the idea that our society tries to describe as blessed is not a really accurate biblical representation of the word blessed. A lot of times I think we associate blessed with being synonymously meaning happiness in a sense. Maybe in some contexts, maybe that's okay. But I don't think that's the context here. In a sense, I take this as saying, rather, this is almost a sort of congratulations. Blessed, so people who live like this are in good shape spiritually, if that makes sense. So blessed are those, and we can think about that in this way as we move along. So these are, Jesus is saying, these people that are living like this are really in good shape spiritually. I feel like that's a good way to think about it. Also, before we get much further, there's a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6. And it's slightly different. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. So the parallel passage in Luke just says, blessed are you who are poor. Likely the reason for this variation is that Jesus actually preached this message more than once, and it wasn't verbatim every time. Jesus tailored this for his audience, in a sense. In addition, he points out later in Matthew how difficult it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. So those who are materially poor are often those who are materially poor are often poor in spirit as well, because in a sense, poverty leads us to cry out to the Lord. Here in the context of Matthew chapter 5, though, I don't think that Jesus is talking about one's natural disposition either, necessarily. Rather, one's choices. The particular choice he's referring to is the recognizing of one's own helplessness and subsequent reliance on God for their salvation. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are aware that they bring absolutely nothing to God. The one who is poor in spirit recognizes they have a problem, recognizes that their problem is sin. Those who do not think highly of themselves recognize their need for a Savior, right? I think that's kind of the thought here as well. Those who are poor in spirit have their need fulfilled in the Lord. The Savior came and paid for their sins in full. So really, right out of the gate, this beatitude is asking a lot. It's saying a lot. This beatitude asks us to be honest with ourselves. As believers, our reliance upon the Lord does not end with our salvation experience. It begins there. It begins with our salvation experience. So this beatitude, in a sense, asks us, are we honestly reliant upon God for our needs? I don't think there's any accident at all that this one came first. This one's loaded. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How loaded. Blessed are those who mourn. This is our next one in line. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't think that Jesus is talking specifically about mourning the loss of loved ones here. I think we use that sometimes a little bit out of the context. I think this is referring to the previous point. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Blessed are those who mourn over sin in general. I think there are a couple of ways that we can look at this. There's a sin, a sense, there can be a public and a private implication of this beatitude. Privately, we should be mournful over our own sin. We should be mournful over it. Thankful that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins, but mournful when we sin. Jesus makes this point a few chapters later in chapter 7, where he refers to not judging each other without first taking care of our own sin. We should hate our sin. We should. I can speak for myself. I often make light of sin. I make light of it. My own sin, I'll say something. I don't know if you guys have ever had this experience where you're like in conversation with somebody and you say something that's maybe a little bit impolite. And they're like, oh, what are you doing tonight? I'm like, oh man, I'm teaching a Bible study. That's embarrassing. I've had that conversation before and had to be like, wow, Lord, I'm so sorry. But we take light of our sin, and it's a big deal. There's an entire chapter in Romans about this very concept that as believers, you know, we still occasionally we make decisions that aren't the best. But Paul says so famously in Romans chapter 6 that these things should not be this way. Shall we continue in sin? May it never be. You know, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall you who have died to sin still live in it? It's a big deal. And I read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Got up this morning and it's a blessing to read through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We make way too light of it, I think. I can speak for myself, because I know that I've made too light of sin. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul famously says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I make too light of my sin. I think it's not a big deal, but it is, because we represent the Lord Jesus as believers wherever we go. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. It's heavy, isn't it? That's heavy. Verse 5 tells us, "Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Some of your translations probably read meek, which I think is an awesome translation. I love the catchy meekness is not weakness idea. Meekness is much like humility. I think the thought here is not necessarily blessed are those who are passive. Rather, blessed are those who believe that God will vindicate. Blessed are those that believe God will vindicate. Let's read a couple verses in Psalm chapter 37. One of these days, I'm going to get smart. I know it. I'm going to get smart, and I'm going to put tabs in my Bible, because, it is hard to find where you're going when you're speaking, I'm telling you. Haven't gotten smart yet. I'm a bit of a slow learner. Psalm chapter 37, and starting in verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." I'm an intense guy. I'm sure some of you guys can relate to this. I'm an intense guy, and I can definitely find myself in situations where I am convinced that my opinion is right. And my goodness, I'll argue it with anybody a lot of times. It's just not worth that. It just isn't worth the opportunity of harming your testimony to do that. Unless circumstances are life and death. Sometimes they are, you know. Sometimes in my work we do have like life and death kind of circumstances that we have to work through and make big decisions. And I think those are really worth getting nitty gritty about. But lots of things are not. Lots of things that we argue about, that I argue about, that I get frustrated and loud about, aren't even worth it. I don't even remember it a week later. Showing aggression when it is not absolutely necessary does nothing but harm our testimony. Jesus, who was the God of the universe, endured the cross. I can surely endure some hardness at work. Should be able to. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This verse ends by saying, "They shall inherit the earth." They shall, implying they will inherit it later. Later, in a sense. Not right now, in its entirety. Many believers do die for their faith without ever trying to retaliate or act violently. God will vindicate, and they will inherit the earth when the Lord comes again. I love these promises. These promises that we can look forward to, that we gather together to remember on a weekly basis. Verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." How do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Some think that this is the righteousness that is imparted to us when we believe, or the imputed or given righteousness. I think in a sense, while that might be true, I think it's more likely that Jesus is commanding those who strive to follow the word of God or doing the will of God. I think that seems to fit the context a little bit better here. recognizing and confessing sin, as we talked about in the verses 3 and 4, should lead to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in a sense, sometimes I think this can get misconstrued, but God is not making a people absent of desire. He's just changing our desires. Before we came to know the Lord, there's a great passage in 1 Corinthians 6 that lists all of these sins, all of these wicked sins. And Paul finishes that phrase by saying, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were changed to be more like the person of the Lord, the person of the Lord Jesus." So we're not people that should be devoid of desire. We're people that should have all the desire in the world to serve the Lord. We should have all the desire. We should further one another's desire to live righteously by spurring one another on with love and good deeds, particularly with the gospel. We should remind each other of the promises we have here in this passage in Scripture, and in other areas of Scripture, of course. I think it was Martin Luther who's credited with this. I don't know if he said it. At first, I thought my brother-in-law had said it, because I heard him say it a lot of times. I was like, "Greg, that is awesome." And I, like, said this in a sermon a couple years ago, and he was like, "I think that was Luther." And I'm like, "Oh." Luther, though, I believe, was credited with the quote, "Preach the gospel to yourself daily." Preach the gospel to yourself daily, not Greg Hakes, though I thought he said it for a while. Man, that's profound. This verse also ends with a they shall be satisfied. We get satisfied when we see people come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior in this life. Isn't that a blessing? Paul was showing me yesterday a commentary that he had. It had a card, I think it was from Slidell, and I was really just impacted by that. The card had a spot for you to list two people that you wanted to see come to know the Lord. That really impacted me in the moment. I used to have this, it's somewhere. I have this this notebook in the back that I had, and I think this is a challenge I was given in undergrad at the church I was going to in Athens. Not Athens, Alabama, Athens, Georgia. And I have this list somewhere of people that I'd been praying for, people that I wanted to see come to know the Lord. We should be doing that. We should be doing that. My goodness. That implies a couple of things. That implies to me that not only should we be thinking about those that we know and love that don't know the Lord, but we should be out purposefully trying to meet people that don't know the Lord. I mean, most of the people that are on my list are in my family, right? People that, like, I'm related to, cousins, aunts and uncles. We should have non-believing friends. We should. As people who have every reason to have a desire to fulfill the word of God. That's just something that I was kind of convicted by just yesterday afternoon. That's a heavy thing. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To be merciful is, in a sense, to be actively compassionate. This could mean withholding judgment of others. In a wider sense, it could mean helping others who are in need. God continually shows us mercy through the work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. The mercy we obtain here is not that which comes by salvation necessarily. Jesus is not saying that we have to work for our salvation. We have to take this in light of the cross. James has thoughts about this. James is Jesus' half-brother. In verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "What use is it, brethren, if someone has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him?" I heard a message on this passage. This has probably been 5 or 6 years ago now. And I remember getting to this verse and the pastor, I think I was like visiting a Baptist church, and the pastor said something that really stuck with me. He said, "If I can't find mercy in my heart, I shouldn't expect to find Jesus there either." I was slammed with that. Just slammed with that. If I can't find mercy in my heart, I shouldn't expect to find Jesus there either. James previously described the heart of the believer in chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and men is in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. what could be a better example of mercy than caring for orphans and widows? Mercy is the heart of the believer, the heart of the Christian. Here's another they shall. They shall receive mercy. The mercy we will receive here is twofold, maybe threefold. The mercies that we need to live in the Christian life, live every day, we need those mercies. Living this life is hard. We're told that it's going to be hard. And what we will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. All who believe receive salvation, but not all will be rewarded on the same level. Showing mercy is one of those things that the Lord looks at favorably because it is an imitation of how he acts towards us. We will receive rewards according to how well we show mercy to others. That's intense. I was talking last night with the Bonners that Bethany and I actually host a Bible study, and we've been going through Matthew, and I kind of cherry-picked this topic a little bit because it's just been on my heart and my mind. The theme of rewards comes up repeatedly in Matthew chapter 6. It's mentioned times in the first 18 verses. It's a big deal. Not that we're working for our salvation, but we should be obedient as believers, knowing that God put things in our lives that we see in Ephesians 2:10. He's put things in our lives, good works for us to do to carry them out, to serve his will, to make his name known. And we get rewards for those things, so long as we're not doing them with the wrong motivation, so long as we're not shouting on the street corner, look at me giving to the poor. Or look at how well I can pray and how eloquently I can say all of these big words. The Lord looks at those things, though. The Lord knows our heart. The Lord knows that when we pray in a corner to ourselves quietly, the Lord loves those things. The Lord rewards those things. They shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means a lack of double-mindedness and deceit. I love this verse in Psalm chapter 24 that we read this morning even. I think Brother Scott read from Psalm chapter 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who stands in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I admit that they shall see God part's a little confusing. I mean, I won't lie to you guys. That's a little bit lost on me. Jesus does not say explicitly what he means here by they shall see God. It could mean they will see God by way of scripture, sensing his spirit and working in their lives. John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. So I think that kind of counts out the possibility that someone seeing God physically in this life, quite possibly. But simply this could mean that they will see God in eternity. Simply that's what that could mean. If any of you guys have other thoughts on that, I'd love to hear about it. Verse 9, we're buzzing through this pretty quickly, but so is the time is going as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice the specific wording here. Jesus does not say, blessed are those with a peaceful disposition. He points out specifically the act of peacemaking. We as a human race are naturally inclined to shy away from peacemaking. This has actually been proven in psychology repeatedly. We are afraid, petrified, to step in and make peace for fear of butting in or the threat of the violence being turned on us, aren't we? We are. I mean, I've been in that situation myself. We are less likely, get this, we're less likely to intervene in arguments, even violent crime, when in a crowd. There's this really famous case in 1968 in Queens, New York, where this lady, Kitty Genovese, who was 28 years old, was violently murdered on the street. 38 people witnessed it happen. No one called the police. No one. One guy yelled out the window because it was like 6 a.m., yelled out the window, you know, be quiet, something like that. Guy went away for a couple minutes. She's so injured, can't get up. He comes back and proceeds to murder her. I mean, violent crime that 38 people witnessed. No one called the police. No one intervened. No one did anything. That's not the only time that's happened. That was one of the more famous ones. And from there, there was actually established this psychology term called the bystander effect. The bystander effect. It's a real thing. There have been lots of interesting studies. There was one done at Stanford about 10 years ago. But we do not want to intervene in public. We do not want to intervene. It is hard to make peace. It just isn't easy. Remember the scene in Remember the Titans where Julius and Jerry, the two protagonists of the film, if you will, end up breaking up a fight in the school. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the movie. Great movie about civil rights and sports and building character, all kinds of stuff. The two guys, one guy's white, one guy's black, they become great friends after a little bit of controversy on the front end. But in this scene, they both break up a fight. Julius is, dragging his friends off of, Gary's friends, and they end up breaking up. They both get hit while breaking up the fight. They successfully split it up, but everyone's mad at them. Everyone's mad at them. I don't know if you guys have had that experience. I actually did break up a fight in high school, and I almost got punched myself. Peacemaking just isn't easy, and it's often thankless. No one hung around to thank Gary and Julius for people not really getting seriously injured because they broke up the fight. No one hung around. The person who is doing the abusing might be angry that the abusing stopped, and then the person who's getting abused might be like, "Hey, man, I had it. What are you doing? Making me look like a fool." It's a thankless job. How does this relate to us? So what? Like we talked about last night at the dinner table. How can we be peacemakers in the absence of arguments and violence? I don't see violence and abusiveness happening very often. So how can we as New Testament believers make peace? I'll put it to you that evangelism is making peace between God and men. Our entire mission as believers is peacemaking, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking." Isn't that cool? Isn't that challenging? We are in the business of reconciling sinners to God. I need to ask God to make me more faithful at preaching the gospel wherever we are and encouraging the making of peace between men and God. Notice Jesus' careful words here again. He says they shall be called, not they shall become. So making peace between others is not a prerequisite for salvation, but those who make peace will be associated with godliness and bear his name. Kind of bunched verses 10 through 12 together here a little bit. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. We should expect persecution as New Testament believers, even in the South, where there are Christians everywhere, where there are churches on every street corner. We should expect persecution. It's happening. It's happening. Even at a national level, it's happening. This is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." The way we live should expose the sinfulness of the world. And when it does, the result is often persecution. We should be the type of people that non-Christians are embarrassed to say certain things around. You ever been in that experience where maybe you enter a room and there are people talking and then they all hush because they were saying something inappropriate or impolite? They're like, "This guy wouldn't want to hear that." We should be that type of person. I was not that kind of person as a teenager. I was the kind of person with the crude joke on my lips and embarrassed when the other person came in the room. We should be the type of people that people are embarrassed to say things around, really. In the same vein, Jesus is saying it's a blessing to be insulted for being his follower. The disciples were persecuted for following Jesus. The apostles in the early church were actually beaten by the Jews for following the teachings of Jesus, and they were excited about it. They were ecstatic about it. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Then we see here, rejoice and be glad, for the reward in heaven is great. Again, this concept of rewards is coming up, and it continues to come up, as we already mentioned in Matthew chapter 6. Just like we will be rewarded in heaven for showing mercy, we will be rewarded in heaven for incurring persecution for the name of Jesus. Jesus says in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, this is hefty. Luke chapter 6, verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." I'm a guy, even though I'm kind of intense, I'm a guy that really wants to be liked. And that's not necessarily a terrible thing, but if that's my underlying motivation for everything, not the best. Not the best. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." That means we aren't standing up for our beliefs when things come up that are contradictory to how we feel and think and live. It is our responsibility, Testament believers, to stand up for what we believe, even though it's unpopular. Usually, it's unpopular. We shouldn't be out seeking persecution, but we shouldn't be trying to avoid it either. We're going to a couple verses in James. We're getting pretty close to time here. A couple verses in James chapter 1. I'm a big James fan, if you guys haven't noticed that already. "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If we are insulted and persecuted for the sake of Christ, you must be doing something right. You must be. We should consider it a privilege and honor to be associated with Jesus enough to be insulted and persecuted for it. Closing out this thought, do we see these actions and behaviors and subsequent blessings in our lives? Do we? Jesus was the perfect representation of these behaviors. And as imitators of Christ, we should see them in our own lives as well. Thank you guys for having me. I think that's about time. And my watch is dead. Awesome. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we're just so thankful for this time to gather together and, again, remember the Lord this morning and hear from your word. We're just so thankful that we have the freedom in this country to study it, to challenge one another, to encourage each other to become more like the Lord Jesus. So again, I just pray, Lord, that if anything was said that was not of you, that it would be forgotten. Pray that you'd continue to bless us this day, this afternoon. Keep us safe on our travels home. Help us to continue to enjoy one another's fellowship. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.